Turn again, the scriptures of Psalm 117. This is, of course, the shortest psalm in the Psalter, and as such, it really stands out. No sooner do you begin singing it than it's over. It's gone in a flash, less than a minute or two, it's over. And I think that really causes it to stand out in a similar way, but in an opposite way. Psalm 119, the longest psalm, two chapters later, it stands out because of its sheer length. But here this psalm stands out because of its brevity. And so the words are punctuated with power. And the theme is quite clear. You can see from the first verse, it's a call for all the peoples, the Gentiles, the nations, to worship the Lord, to give Him praise, and to laud Him. All should worship Him, every nation, every tribe, every kindred. Now we know that to be true, of course, that God is worthy of all worship. The Ten Commandments apply to all people. You shall have no gods before me. That applies not just to Israel or to Christians, it applies to all peoples. Only one God. And of course, as we look through the world, we see that there is worship in every country of the world, and various religions, various different ways of worshiping, and various different gods. This psalm, in a sense, condemns that. It calls them, rather, to praise the Lord, to praise the one true and living God. It's interesting, the fact that there is religion throughout the world, that we are spiritual and moral beings. Now, those who hold to atheistic principles and evolutionary principles, they can't explain that adequately. I've been reading some Richard Dawkins, and in his book he's got the book The God Delusion, in which he tries really to answer these questions and to give an atheistic view of the world. And he takes the moth and how moths fly into fires, into lights, and end up killing themselves. And he takes that as a picture of what religion is. It's a misguided use of some of the good principles in evolution. We've been developed in particular ways through evolutionary biology through the years, but it's an overguided or a misguided step. That's quite an offensive thing to say. I think that religion is simply a mistake. Moths are guided by the light, that's how they fly, and yet sometimes it malfunctions and they go into the light and are consumed. And he would make the argument that religion is just like that. I don't think that really answers the problem at all. Why is it that throughout the world people worship? Why is it that in various religions people will give their lives for their religion? Man is a religious being. We are created in the image of God. And so it's right for us, as we look at this time, to call the whole world to worship the one true living God, the God who created all things, and the God who sustains all things. It's right for them to lay aside their gods and to come and to worship the true God. In Western democracies, we often say that we have freedom of worship. I've said before, we don't really have freedom of worship. God does not give the right for us to pick and choose what God we will serve. The Muslims have no right to worship Allah. All the other religions, the Hindus have no right to serve their gods. There is one God, and He is the only God who is to be served. And this psalm calls us to do that. Every single person has been created by this one God, and therefore they're accountable to Him. We thought about that on Sabbath morning. The potter has the right over the clay. And so that's the case. But if you look at the psalm, particularly verse 1, you'll notice that it doesn't call us to worship the Creator. It calls us rather to praise the Lord. And it's capital L-O-R-D, which means it's referring to Jehovah. The Gentiles are not simply being called to worship the one that created them. they are actually being called to worship the covenant Lord Jehovah himself, to worship the God who saves. That's heightened as you look at the verse 2, where it talks about his merciful kindness is great toward us. They're not just being called to praise God because he is real and he exists. They're being called to praise him for his grace and for his mercy. And so in that sense, this short psalm with a great expansive vision is really a call to come to Christ. It's a gospel call in many ways, that they would come and see the mercy and loving kindness of God towards us and therefore praise him. We often think about witnessing, about how we long for people to come in under the sound of the gospel for the benefit it would do to them. It would save their soul. It would save them from the wrath which is to come, from hell and the punishment. It would save them from their sin and the presence and the power of that sin which is over them. But more than that, when we witness, we're calling people to come in to the worship of God, that they themselves would take part in the worship of God. Of course, they can't do that by nature. They need to be transformed. But that's the summons. Come and worship the King who is over all things. And so that's an interesting way to tack on to our evangelism, that hope that people will come to worship God. But it is interesting that here the Israelites who would have originally sung this psalm are calling the Gentiles to praise God. That's not something that we see a great deal of in the Old Testament. Sometimes even Christians seem to think that missionary principles began at the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Go therefore into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all such things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And some people would see that's where missionary endeavor starts, where Christ commissions his church to go forth into the world. And in a sense, you can understand that, because the Old Testament, in many ways, doesn't seem to have a great missionary burden. The Jews stay as Jews. They seem quite focused in amongst themselves. But yet it's not true to say that the Old Testament is not very missiological. The Old Testament has a great vision, particularly in the prophecies that we read off that point to all nations coming in and coming to serve the Messiah. But even in the examples which are given, right from the beginning, Exodus chapter 12, when the people of Israel are going to come up out of the land of Egypt, it tells us there a mixed multitude went with them. A mixed multitude. A mixture of people who were leaving Egypt. Now the Israelites were leaving Egypt because they wanted to leave the bondage of Egypt. And they wanted to go to the land promised by God by covenant. Who were these other people? A mixed multitude. Surely there are people that are uniting themselves to Israel and to Israel's God to serve him. Think about as they enter into the promised land, how at the city of Jericho the spies meet Rahab. We'll think about her not too far away in Hebrews 11. By faith, Rahab, a woman of faith, but she was a Gentile. She was a pagan. She was a prostitute. And yet she comes to saving faith. Or think about Ruth. Think about how she was a Moabitess. And yet she not only unites herself to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Where you go, I will go. She unites herself to Naomi's God. Your God will be my God. She unites herself to the promised land, i.e. to the covenant promises. Where you will be buried, there I shall be buried also. Or think about Naaman. We thought about him about a year ago, but how he was cleansed from his leprosy. He was a Syrian man, a commander of the armies of the king of Syria. And yet what happens after he's saved? He wants to take the very dust, the very dirt of the promised land back with him to Syria. Or think about Jonah, how he was called to go out with the gospel to the Ninevites. And of course, he didn't want to do it. But when eventually he did they not repent in fasting and in sackcloth and in ashes? You see, the Old Testament is full of God's mission to the world, if you look carefully. It is true to say that the Israelites, by and large, were not the light to the nations that they should have been. Yet, there is still that theme that runs through the Scriptures. And so, every Passover, this psalm would have been sung, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." The Passover, which very easily could have become a feast, looking in at your own national identity. We are Jews. We've been saved from Egypt together. God has been gracious to us. Yet here this psalm calls on them to look out with themselves, look to all the nations of the world, and all of them should come and praise the Lord. But it is fair to say that when you come into the New Testament then, that the vision of the gospel going forth is heightened. We read in Romans chapter 15 how this verse here, verse 1, is cited there. Paul is speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles. It says that Jesus became a servant to the circumcision, a servant to the Jews, in other words, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. So he becomes a servant to the Jews so that God's truth, his faithfulness, is confirmed. But then it says, and, you see, you could have thought, maybe there should have been a full stop there. Jesus becomes a servant to the Jews. But it says, and, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it's written in the list of citations, including verse 1 of our psalm. Jesus came to preach peace to those who were afar off, as well as to those who were near. Now the psalms that we've looked at in this Hallel, Psalm 114 speaks about the nations. If you look back at verse 7, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord." It spoke of the earth, these nations, but it speaks of the trembling fear and reverence that there must be before God. But Psalm 117 changes the tone because it calls the nations to praise God, and particularly, as we'll see in a moment, for his merciful kindness and for his truth. So there we see that our psalm is short, but it stands out because it speaks of this great mission of God, which has always been his mission to take the gospel, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. So then the question is, if all peoples are to praise him, why is it that they should? Why should they praise him? And the answer is in verse 2. "For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever." What we see here is his merciful kindness and his truth, or what I'm going to call his irresistible grace and his enduring faithfulness. So first of all, his irresistible grace. It says here his merciful kindness. Now those two words are translating one word. It's the word in Hebrew, chesed. It's most ordinarily translated as mercy in the Scriptures. But translators struggle to know how to translate it, because it's a word that's so vibrant and so full. And so sometimes you see translators speaking of the covenant love, or the steadfast love of God. It's his grace towards his people. It's the reason that salvation comes to us. It's by his merciful kindness. And I'm calling it his irresistible grace. And the reason I call it his irresistible grace is because what it says here, his merciful kindness is great toward us. And that doesn't simply mean that it's big. It's big in its size and its quantity. This word great is the word that means to prevail or to become strong and mighty. In many ways, the way we have it here is quite a bland rendering of the word. It goes much further than this. It prevails over all things. God's grace. The word here that's translated great It's used in Genesis in the flood account. Remember how the waters prevailed? They rose up and up so that they went over the tops of the mountains. And it says there are at least three, if not four, occasions the waters prevailed. Well, so it is. God's merciful kindness, His grace, prevails. It's used also when the children of Israel were fighting against the Amalekites. And you remember how when Moses' hands were raised up, Israel prevailed. But when his hands came down, the Amalekites prevailed. God's grace prevails like that. It's used in Psalm 65, verse 3. Iniquities prevail against me. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt that your sin just keeps prevailing over you? It's winning. It's rising up over you, and it seems as if it's winning and holding you down. Well, here our text tells us His merciful kindness is great. His love, His grace, it prevails. And as much as sin may seem to prevail for a time, God is mighty in Christ to pardon us for our sins. As the floodwaters would rise up over our heads, God's grace is able to cleanse. Psalm 103 uses this same word. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. Oh, our sins rise up. They rise up and are a heavy burden. But God's grace is irresistible, and it prevails over all. For those of you that know perhaps your theology, you know that irresistible grace is a term that's used in what we call the five points of Calvinism. Perhaps you know those points. We sometimes summarize them using the acrostic TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. TULIP. Now, those five points of Calvinism are a response to the faulty teaching in Arminianism. There aren't just five points to Calvinism. Calvinism is really a summary of the true gospel, and there are more than five points to the true gospel. But nevertheless, they respond to Arminianism. Now, Arminianism is something you see around you in the church today. You see it in vast sections of the Church of Scotland. You see it in a lot of non-denominational churches in our land. You see it in charismatic churches. And essentially in it, God's glory is diminished and man's place rises up. Arminians would say that man chooses God of their own free will. And after man has made his choice of God, God regenerates them. But that's the wrong order. God must first regenerate us. God must first make us new. He must first make us alive before we're ever able to choose God, before we're ever able to put our faith in Him. Regeneration must come first. And that's why in the response to those points of Arminianism, the Reformed faith says there's irresistible grace. God's grace prevails. Exactly as this verse says, His merciful kindness is great. It overcomes. As Christ subdues His enemies and makes them His friends, He subdues us in His grace. Surely that's what you see in your own experience. You were lost. You were dead. You were an enemy. You were a rebel. And yet He has come in grace, and He has overcome your sin. He has overcome your enmity, and He has changed your heart. This is irresistible grace. Sometimes, however, the doctrine is really laughed at or derided, and people make a straw man out of it. I don't know if you've ever heard of in arguments, a straw man. If you build a straw man, it's very easy to knock down, isn't it? One little puff of wind will knock it over. And that's sometimes what people do in arguments. They build a form of your argument, but it's a weakened form. It's not the true form, it's a weakened form. And then they knock it down the way the wind would knock down a straw man. Outwardly it looks as if they've won the argument, but they haven't won the argument. They haven't really addressed what you're saying at all. And so the Arminians do that with irresistible grace. They make it out as if Calvinists say that God drags people kicking and screaming into heaven against their free will. And that's what they'll say. If you've ever spoken to an Arminian, you maybe would have heard that. But who is dragged into heaven without their consent? Is there anyone dragged into heaven? Is that your experience? Has God brought you to this place against your will, kicking and screaming? Imagine Jesus standing outside Lazarus's tomb and calling on him, "Lazarus, arise and come out." And Lazarus saying, "I don't want to come out. I'd rather stay in death. I'd rather stay in this tomb." That doesn't happen. Because when God's grace comes, it comes and it appeals to us. God's grace is better. And we don't want to remain. He renews us. He renews our minds. He gives us a renewed will. And therefore, these are the things we seek after: him and his glory. There's no one dragged into heaven kicking and screaming. God, rather, in his grace, subdues them. And so they delight to follow after him, as sheep following after the shepherd, delighting in him each step along the way. And so it is here. This phrase, it doesn't seem like it's that strong how it's written here, but it is strong in the Hebrew. His merciful kindness is great towards us. In other words, his love or his grace will prevail. It will prevail. And those who are dead in their trespasses and sins now, but yet are of God's elect people, his own chosen ones, his grace will prevail. And we mustn't doubt that. God will save his own people at his own time, because his grace is irresistible. But then the second reason, and that's a beautiful reason there, but the second reason to praise God is that his truth endures forever. His enduring faithfulness. This word here, truth, is the word from which we get amen. We say it all the time. Amen is a word used in all languages of the world. It's known to us. Amen simply means truth or truly. When you say amen at the end of your prayer, you're testifying that that is truly your heart's desire. When you add an amen to someone else's prayer, you're saying that's truly what I desire as well. That's why we need to be careful if we say amen. Congregations and denominations, you hear more audible amens at the end of prayers. We should always mean it. If we say an amen at the conclusion of someone's prayer, we have to have been listening. As indeed we always must be listening to prayers and praying along with the person. Amen, amen, Jesus would say on numerous occasions. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you. And here that word is in our text. The truth of the Lord endures forever. This word speaks of the faithfulness of God. It speaks of his fidelity, his stability, his firmness. What he has spoken stands, and it does not fall. All that he speaks is accomplished according to his word. The Lord is a God of truth and of faithfulness. But yet, in a sense, if you look at this sentence a little more, bit more closely, it seems to be redundant to say the truth of the Lord endures forever. You don't need the word forever. You could have just left it, the truth of the Lord. The truth of the Lord, that would stand. Because as long as the Lord exists, he is faithful. He is true. If he no longer is true, then he's unfaithful. And therefore it falls away. But the psalmist emphasizes it by adding the word forever. The truth of the Lord. Forever. You see, the word endures isn't there. We have to supply the word. Often you don't have the verb necessarily there in the Hebrew, but you have to supply it to translate it well into English. The truth of the Lord forever. Forever. As God is eternal and will always exist, so his faithfulness will always exist. And do you think about God's promises? And sometimes perhaps you're tempted to doubt those promises. Can this ever come to pass? Well, shall God cease to be? Shall God cease to be God? Will his eternity die away? Well, just as impossible as that is, so it is impossible for his faithfulness to fall. And we shouldn't really question his faithfulness at all, because it is his truth forever. And no wonder, after hearing these two great reasons, his irresistible grace and his enduring faithfulness, no wonder the psalm ends, "Praise the Lord," or "Hallelujah." What else can we do but praise him for these things? And so this short psalm is calling on the nations of the world to join in, not simply to worship God as their creator, which is their obligation, but worship him as their savior. Worship him as the one who is irresistible in his grace and enduring in his faithfulness. Well then, let's answer the question we asked each week. How would Jesus have sung this psalm on that night? The Last Supper, the first of the communions. There, Jesus sang these very words. I think perhaps, and of course we don't know what was in his mind, but perhaps he would have thought on Isaiah 53 and verse 11, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." Jesus would see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Christ knew what he had to do. He knew that his soul would be punished for the sins of his people. See, Jesus wasn't just punished in his body. He didn't just suffer physically. He didn't just suffer mentally in his mind. He suffered in his soul. He poured out his soul to death. And as Jesus is preparing for the labor of his soul, he saw the fruits from that, and he was satisfied. Just after saying this psalm, he would go out and he would pray in John 17, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." You see, he's thinking there about salvation, about bestowing salvation upon God's own elect people. And then he prays for his disciples, those who were with him. But then what does he do? He goes further. He prays for us. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." You see, Christ there on that night, just before he's going to be betrayed, thinks about us. He thinks about those from the nations of the world, those who would believe in him through the word preached by his disciples. "I pray for these also," he says. You see, he's just some of these Gentiles coming to praise the Lord. And then he prays for them. And then, later on, as he is upon the cross, we know that he sang or meditated on the words of Psalm 22. We know the anguish there. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As he considered himself to be a worm and not a man at all. How he considered his strength to be like the potsherd dried. As he was in anguish. But then if you know Psalm 22, it's almost as if there's a light switch that goes on. From the darkness of despair, as Christ is at the lowest point of humiliation, then suddenly the light switches. And what does it say? "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the family of the nations shall worship before you." I have no doubt that Christ on the cross thought about the labor of his soul and was satisfied as he considered the nations coming. You see, Psalm 22 ends with a great missionary flourish. It ends with this great vision, exactly as Psalm 117 has, that the Gentiles would praise him for his mercy, for his grace, and for his truth. And so perhaps the Lord Jesus on that right thought of some of these things as he sang this very short poem. And yet in it, no doubt he would have seen the fruits of what he was about to do. He would see that the reason why the Gentiles could be brought in and partake of these covenant promises. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord, our God, we give you thanks and we praise your most deserving name for these benefits which we have. Oh, how we don't deserve these things. You have been gracious to us, a people who were under sin, unrighteous in your sight, and most undeserving. Your faithfulness towards us, O Lord, is great and lasts forever. And yet we are so unfaithful to you. Our love for you waxes cold, and so often we break our vows and our promises. O gracious God, we must ask, what is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you should care for him? O Lord, we bless you for your love towards us in Christ Jesus, that we who are Gentiles can be brought into the fold, and that we can become partakers of those things which belong to the Jews, the oracles and the ordinances and the worship and the covenants. O gracious God, we give you thanks for these things. We pray that you would stir up in our hearts a great desire for your name to be preached throughout the world, that your kingdom would extend to the uttermost parts of the world, that we would see nations coming and lauding your name. O Lord, we know that you deserve such things, for Christ himself labored in his soul. O Lord, how he is satisfied with the work that he has done. And we pray that we would see this kingdom advance all to your praise. Gracious God, accomplish these things. And all we pray is in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from this psalm, Psalm 117. Psalm 117, just two verses, and yet full of great glory to our God. Psalm 117, I'll sing this whole psalm. Let's stand and sing praise to God.